Good morning. My name is Tom Watson. How are you today?
Good.
Doing pretty good. I can't see you guys over here because of that candle, so sorry about that. Okay, so if you don't know me, I'm Tom Watson. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and I get to take these Sundays, you know, after the holidays to give Anson a break. And every time I think that there might be five people here to show up, and that makes me feel good, but then there are people here, and then now I'm nervous, so, you know, I don't do this on a regular basis, so we will, you know, pray for me, so I appreciate that. So one thing that I want to start off with, I don't have a story that really has much at all to do with the sermon, but I wanted to give something helpful so that if you don't get anything out of what I have to say, that at least you leave with something. So normally whenever I preach, I get a chance to really interject ideas and use multiple scriptures to back up the ideas that I have been brewing on for a while. But this time I'm interjecting into the series in John, and I don't normally preach this way so that I have like multiple ideas, and this has been pretty challenging for me. So what it's forced me to do is think back on some of my seminary days and my classes in New Testament theology, and my professor, he was sort of teaching us how to study the Bible, so I was able to really be very deliberate with how I was approaching this text. So I know that through many conversations with a lot of you here, there is a desire to learn how to study the Bible more. You have a desire, and you don't quite know. You know, you do what I did in, you know, high school, middle school, is, you know, when it's come time to read the Bible, like, you just sort of, like, do this, and you're like, okay, God must want me to read out of Job chapter 20 today. So that's what I'm going to do. So I know that that still happens today, and that's kind of, you know, what we want to try to avoid and maybe get in a different direction. So I wanted to provide 3 points. So if you do take notes and you want to write these down, these are really the deliberate ways with which I was approaching this text, and really the what I try to do every time I read the Bible. But I had to be a little bit more deliberate now that I had to write out and say out loud the things that were going through my mind. So the first point, and this is again how to maybe go about studying the Bible, okay? The first point is, what is the main point? This is very simple. What is the main point? The reason that this is important is that there are these secondary points that come up, as we'll see even today, you know, in the scripture that we're reading. You know, what was the feast that John was referring to that Jesus was going to Jerusalem for? That's not a main point, so we're not going to focus a lot on that. You know, that there's this, a lot of different things along the way that you can get sidetracked and pull you away from the main point, but always in the back of your mind, you want to be thinking, what's the main point of the scripture that I'm reading, of the chapter that I'm reading, of the book that I'm reading? And as we've seen so far, the main point in John is believe. Are we actually going to believe that Jesus is who he says that he is? So this is always at the forefront of our mind when we're reading anything in John, anything in John. So that's what we're going to focus on today. The second thing, I got this from, the New Testament professor, Bruce Lowe at RTS. And the second point is this, is you bring a window into the text that you're reading, okay? So a window is something that gives you a view into the culture that you're reading about. Okay, so you take a window into, in this case, it's first century Jerusalem, and this provides a lot of backstory and history into what it is that you're reading. So, like, for instance, a few weeks ago, whenever Anson was preaching on the lady at the Samaritan lady at the well, he put up a map of, you know, the significance of Jesus not taking the traditional route to avoid Samaria, which provided some weight to the topic he was discussing. The other thing that he talked about at that point was the significance of him actually talking not only to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman, okay? He does this every week. He does a very good job at this. So the reason that we're bringing this up right now with this window is because it's important for us to do this as well when we study the Bible. So what is it about the text that I'm reading that I can put myself, in this case, in first century Jerusalem, and what does this mean? Because the events that are happening right now, okay? So that's what a window is. The third and final point is a mirror. So you have a window, you've got the main point, you have a window, and you have a mirror. And the mirror is, of course, something that you go into a text and you try to find out what the text is saying to me. What is God speaking to me? you know, you try to find yourself in the story. And in this story in particular today, our character is the man who was healed by Jesus. Okay, so what does being a man healed by Jesus, what is God trying to teach me about myself? What is God trying to teach me? And I'm not really focusing all on, because my tendency is to, what does God teach me about, you know, my wife or, you know, other people in my life that they need to learn from this as well. So that's not even making the list. We're talking about what is God teaching me and what is he trying to say to me? And that's what a mirror does when you look in the mirror, okay? So hopefully that is helpful so that if you get nothing else out of today, you know, you've left with something. So let's pray to get started. Father, I come before you and need your help. We all need your help, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and that the mighty name of Jesus would be what is at the forefront of our thoughts and our actions. We pray that the hope that we have in him that we talked about already this morning would be our hope. Lord, I pray that you would use me today to speak your word to your church. And we do know that it doesn't return void. So we pray that whatever it is that you want to teach us today, that you would accomplish your purposes in the lives of your people. We do pray that you would work faith and belief in the hearts of your people today. And if there are those here today that do not trust in you yet, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. So God, I pray that I would get out of the way and that you would be lifted up. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're gonna be moving around a lot within the book of John today. And actually where we're gonna start is in John chapter 19. And we're gonna place the setting that the events that are happening today, this is sort of like part one of a part two in all of John chapter 5, and Anson's going to bring it home next week, the end of John chapter 5. This chapter is really a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. So after the event, with the events that happen today, everything that moves forward from here, the religious leaders of Jesus' time are going to become violently opposed to him. So up until this point, there's been a lot of sort of toleration, and Jesus has not exactly been on the map for the religious leaders, not that much as to what is going to happen after he does what he does today. Okay, so we're going to be talking about, of course, Jesus healing, particularly on the Sabbath, but what happens today is going to lead to, it's going to be referenced over and over again in the book of John. So we're going to go to the very end of this. So John 19 verse 7 says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.'" So in this particular setting, you know, Jesus has been arrested, and he is in the middle of a trial before Pilate and the Jewish leaders, and the charge is blasphemy. And specifically the charge of Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." The reason that they're equating what he did as far as blasphemy with him equating himself to be the Son of God is found in John 10:33, where it says, "The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work,'" which by the way is what we're going to talk about today, is the good work that he did today. This is what they're referencing in John chapter 10. "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God." So this is what happens today, has a ripple effect through the rest of John. So it's kind of important for us to wrap our heads around this, okay? Okay. So as we come to the text, we got John 19:7 as the background. And I've already said at the beginning here that believe is sort of the main point. And I think that Anson may have mentioned this in the first service that we had on the book of John, is that believe, this idea of believing, occurs, this word believe occurs 98 times in the book of John. And up until this point, chapter 5, it's occurred 22 times already. Now, while this particular chapter, or at least the section I'm talking about, it doesn't even mention the word believe, but John is forcing us to answer two questions. One, are we going to believe that we can be healed? And two, are we going to believe that he is who he says he is, which is the Son of God? So that's the main focus of today. So let's get into the text. John chapter 5, verse 1. Okay. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So again, as I mentioned earlier, we're not going to focus so much on what the feast was because that's not important to John. What is important to John is this setting that he is painting of this, basically these roofed colonnades or these tents, these five tents that are surrounding this pool that has just multitudes of the lame, the sick. They're hoping to be healed, okay? And in particular, he's focusing us on this one individual who has been sick for 38 years. He's been there for a long time. He hasn't been there for 38 years, but he's been sick for 38 years. Now, Bethesda actually means this house of kindness. That's what the word means, is house of kindness. So these people that are sitting around this pool are hoping that God will be kind to them and heal them of their disease. So depending on the translation that you use, you'll notice that there's no verse 4. And I'll spend like a little bit of time on this, and we'll talk about this more in our MC groups this week so that hopefully, you know, you can kind of work this stuff out here. So depending on your translation, there's no verse 4. If you have the King James Version, you know, it's in there. But if you have something like the ESV, which is what we use, if you have the NASB, if you have the NIV, that's not in there. But there's a brief reference to it at the bottom of your page here, and I'll just read what it says in my Bible here. It says, some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Okay, so just a couple minutes on this, why this is not in verse 4, and why is it in like the King James Version, okay? So the King James Version and other translations that do include this, they were copied from the original languages from later manuscripts. That's the reason that they're in there, is because in the later manuscripts that were found, that were being translated, verse 4 was in every single manuscript, okay? Now, as earlier manuscripts closer to Jesus have been discovered, what they'll notice is that it's not in every single manuscript that was found. And in fact, it was sort of side notes is the way that it worked itself out. So what was happening is that what people believed was that the copyist, the people that were writing the text in the Bible, were trying to explain what was happening in verse 7. Okay, they were making notes, and somehow along the way, it just sort of worked itself into the actual text itself. So verse 7 says this, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going on, another steps down before me. So as you can see, there's a little bit of explanation and concern and curiosity as to what was happening there. So this was some notes that were added and ended up going into the manuscript itself. So there's no cause for alarm, okay? We don't have to get like too worked up about this. What we notice, because this does happen just a few times in the Bible, and every single time that this happens, it has nothing to do with major theology. It has nothing to do with any significant ideas or beliefs. So even in this case, even if it was an angel that was stirring the water was stirred and people believed that they were getting healed. So whatever it was that was happening, it could have been an angel, maybe it wasn't, but God was doing something in this pool. Okay, we don't know what it was. Our tendency is to make this into like an Indiana Jones movie, you know. Let's find the pool where the water stirred and stuff. But that's not the main story. That's not what the main point is. So we're going to sort of move on from here. But I did bring that up, and those are in the questions for the MC group this week. So let's talk a little bit about that. But the main point moving forward from there is that there's really nothing for us to get worked up about when it comes to our faith, because the reason that the ESV has it the way that it does is because they have been very meticulous about being as close to the original translation, the original manuscripts of the Bible as possible. That's why we use the ESV in this particular church. But it's fine if you use others. No problem. Okay. Here we go. Verse 5 again. Where are we at here? Okay, so verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So we're going to focus a little bit on this man. We know a couple things about this guy. One, he had been trying for a long time to get better. The text says that he had been at that pool for a very long time. He had been hoping that God would do something in his life. He had been sick for 38 years. We don't know exactly what it was. It was probably had something to do with him not being able to move very fast. Maybe he was paralyzed somehow because he had trouble trying to get into this pool. So that's kind of what we think, but you know, whatever it was, that's not the main point. The main point is that he had been sick for a while and he was hoping that God would do something in his life to heal him. So that's the one thing that we know. The second thing that we know is that he had been unable to experience the presence and intimacy of God for 38 years. And the reason for this is because he was unclean and unable to enter into the temple. And of course, that time, the temple was where everyone went to experience God's presence, to make sacrifice. He's unable to do that because he's unclean. So this is kind of the picture that we have of this man, unable to experience the intimacy with God, but at the same time, doing whatever he thought that he needed to do in order to get healed, but it wasn't working for a very long time. Okay, so this is the picture that we have. And I want to spend a little bit of time because I do think that we have a little bit more in common with this man than at first we might realize. So for instance, I'm going to give a couple examples in my own life. And again, the idea is that we're sick. We're in need of healing. And sometimes we try to do things that will make us whole, but in the end, they fail us. And we are not experiencing the intimacy of God that we had hoped for. So like for instance, you can reference the last sermon that I preached. It was on marriage, but I'll bring this up here. In my own life, there have been seasons where the relationship that I had with Rachel was filled with a lot of turmoil and arguments. And a lot of times what would happen is that I was told that, you know, I was not doing something the right way, and it was done in an appropriate way, and my response should have been okay, but it wasn't. It was escalated. So if I'm being told that I did something wrong, the escalation process happens very quickly where, how dare you tell me I'm doing something wrong? So the more I've gotten to know people in this church, I know that you are experiencing the same thing. So I know that we're in the same boat and it's okay. Okay, so what we're talking about here is that Rachel says, you know, you should have done this. Like I forgot to do something, right? And then I try to defend myself and say whatever excuse that I want to come up with as to why I didn't do what I was doing. But it didn't end there. You know how the escalation process goes in marriage? Like, you know, just something little happens, and then like before you know it, within seconds, you are blaming each other and blaming each other's parents and like whatever it is that you do, this is the process that you go through. Now, what happens after this is you feel bad, of course. So you say that you're sorry and you tell God that you're sorry, but then it happens again. And you get in this cycle to where it happens over and over and over again. So you read a marriage book. And the marriage book says to, or you talk to an older couple in this church who has been married for like 30 years and they have a good marriage. And something is said like, you know, you should read your Bible together or you should pray together before you go to bed. So you give this a try and it doesn't work. Okay. In fact, you know, one thing that was interesting when we first got married, I don't think I've said this before in this church, but when we first got married, some like, you know, good friend of ours gave us a book called Nightlights. James Dobson, one of these like popular guys that writes books. So we read this book together because we want to have a healthy marriage. So we read the book and I hate the book. Like if you have it, I'm sorry, don't ever get it. But we're doing this before, it's called Nightlights. So you're supposed to do it before you go to bed. And it talks about things that make you ask questions that lead to deep discussions right before you're trying to go to sleep, okay? And that's not a good idea. So this would escalate, and then we would end up, you know, we knew that we weren't supposed to go to bed mad because the Bible says that, but we did anyways. Because there's just no way that we could overcome the things that stupid book brought up for us to discuss, okay? So I'm making light of all this stuff, but what happens is you go through this cycle where you are even doing like this man. He heard that maybe there's an angel that stirred that's coming from God. you hear that there is this solution and you think that it's godly, like read the Bible, like pray with your wife or read Christian books before you go to bed, and you expect that this is going to make you well and heal your marriage, but it does not, and the cycle goes over and over and over again. It keeps happening, and maybe you have been in this time in your life for 38 years, and you're still experiencing the same cycle over and over again, or maybe you're past the honeymoon phase. I brought up the honeymoon phase the last time I preached. You're past this honeymoon phase, and like you're actually seeing that you're married to a sinner, and you can't, just accept the fact that, you know, you're in love and all that stuff anymore. So you start to deal with like sin in the other person's life, and the cycle goes over and over and over, okay? The second point. So that's the one thing on marriage. And the other thing is, so I'm a dad. I've got three kids and two boys. My middle one plays soccer. He plays soccer, baseball. Anyways, he's sort of athletic, and I'm a coach. And I am harder on him than I am on anyone else on the team. That's just, you know, it's just inside of me. And I realized this, you know, pretty soon into my coaching him. And after one or two seasons, I started to realize that I was sort of demoralizing him by the way that I was talking to him at practice, on the way home, and during the games. Okay, I would say things to him that that weren't helpful. So I realized that this was happening. I told him that I'm sorry. I told God that I'm sorry. Rachel heard it. I told her that I'm sorry. And I tried to change the way that I was behaving. Over and over again, I would try to change it. And eventually, you know, it's gotten better, for sure. But what was happening is that I was in the cycle. I was sick. I needed to be healed. I was doing something that was hurting my son. But I tried to, you know, maybe I was encouraging because I'm supposed to be encouraging to my son. So I'm being encouraging to my son, but it's still inside of me to be hard on him. And I would use these excuses that I was, you know, it was the effort. Like, you know, it's, I don't care if he doesn't hit a home run when he hits the ball, but if he's not doing his best, then that sort of gives me permission to say something to him, okay? So these are things that are going through my mind in a way that is going to make me feel better about the struggle that I'm having, okay? So I'm sick, I need to be healed, and I try to do things that will help me overcome this way that I'm approaching my son, okay? So now I'm going to turn the mirror and look at you as a church. I looked at myself, like we talked about. This is the struggle that I have in my life. And with you guys as a church, now we're still in the same boat because we're talking about marriage. So I briefly brought up, you know, you're out of the honeymoon phase. What happens when you get out of the honeymoon phase in marriage? So this might happen for like, you know, a week you're in a honeymoon phase, or it might happen for a year or two. But when you're done with that honeymoon phase, what you start to do is you try to fix your spouse, okay? This is the phase that you go through. You see that there is sin in their life and you want to fix them, okay? So I know that there are people in this church, there are marriages where this is happening on a regular basis. But, you know, it's not quite as like cut and dry as that, because what we're doing is we're putting, you know, God language around what we're doing, because we see that the Bible says that you should be a certain way and your spouse is not that way. So you try to make them like the Bible says that they should be. Okay? Does this make sense? So you try to fix your spouse. The problem is a lot of times what you're doing is you're making them into your own image, how you feel that God would have them to be, because that's how God has you. So you are trying to turn them into your own image. So there's conflict because you are telling your wife or your husband that they need to be a certain way if they are going to be well and not sick, okay? Because you see them as sick because they're not like you. They're not the way that the Bible says that they should be. So anyways, this cycle goes on and on. So of course they're not going to respond well to being judged and told that they're not right. So then this argument escalates, and then you just hit the repeat button over and over and over again. So obviously, like, this is a problem. The other thing is, the one more thing that I'll say is, like, so an instance with, like, pornography. So this is prevalent in our culture. So these are these addictive behaviors, whether it's pornography, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's gambling, maybe it's whatever it is, maybe it's a temper. Okay, so you are trying to do, so let's say, for instance, with pornography, you are trying to get better on your own you say that you should put a filter on your computer, maybe get an accountability partner that will get emails if you mess up, okay? So you make an effort to try and change things, but you are still addicted to pornography and you still look at pornography even though you have these filters on your computer, okay? So, okay, it's Thanksgiving, okay? Let's try to cheer up a little bit. So anyways, this is kind of down, you know, down like material here. So I know that this is not exciting stuff, but this is real life. So this is something that we struggle with, and we try to do things as this man at the pool does. He hears that there is this hope that is put out if he gets to the pool, but he does not get there. He stumbles. So we come up with God-type solutions to heal our brokenness, but it is not working the way that it should. Maybe you experience a little bit of respite from the struggles that you're having, but eventually you go back into it, okay? And this happens over and over and over again, okay? So with this being said, we're gonna move on. Because in chapter 5, verse 6, it says this. When Jesus, okay. So this verse starts with Jesus. So the when is implied, but the verse actually starts with Jesus. So the when is implied, and what the answer to your problems in life is what, class? What is the answer? Jesus. So I'm getting Jesse into my, like, you know, when I'm teaching the kids over there. So if I can't hear them, you know, if you hear them like screaming over there, it's because like I asked them to answer the question and no, and not every mouth is moving. So we just keep saying it. What's the answer, class?
Jesus.
Okay. What's the answer, class?
Jesus.
Okay. All right. So what are we to do with a light that is continually filled with unmet expectations, with frustrations over patterns in your life that are sin, that you are putting God-like solutions to the problems, but they keep repeating themselves over and over again? The answer is Jesus, okay? It seems like it's an oversimplification to extraordinary problems in our life, but I promise you it is not, and we'll get there. St. Patrick, he had this song or poem, I'm not sure. It says this, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. So how does this work itself out? Okay, we're going to work itself out in our MC groups this week. We'll talk about this a little bit, but let me just go back to the first example that I had, the conflict that I had with Rachel. An extended version of this answer can be found in the last sermon that I preached on marriage. But just briefly, I will mention this. Whenever I am in conflict with my wife and something is escalating because I'm not willing to back down, I feel that I'm being judged, and I feel that she is playing the judge, so I feel a need to defend myself. How does Christ in me matter at this point? How does Christ in her matter at this point? This is what we want to get to. As the fountain of all of the solutions that we try to come to in this life, okay? This is, Jesus is the start of it. He's the end of it. He is in the middle of it. If Jesus is not on our minds during conflict, then we have no hope. We are going to continue to lay on the mat, get up when the water stirred, and hope that we're going to be healed one day, okay? So the way that the process works, how does Jesus being at the center of my life work when I'm in conflict with Rachel? Which, by the way, you know, this doesn't happen like every day, right? So I'm not like in conflict with my wife all the time. Okay, so, but this is real. I know it's real in our church because I hear of it and I know a lot of people. So the way that it works is if Rachel is asking me to do something and I feel offended, then my initial response is to attack her and judge her or defend myself because I feel that she is judging me. Does this make sense? No. Yes, it does. Okay. So if Jesus is in the center of my thoughts at this point, then I am going to see Jesus in her, and that both of us are under the cross. We both need Jesus. Jesus has satisfied the right standing that I feel like I need to prove to Rachel. So I don't have to prove that I'm righteous to Rachel because Jesus has given me his righteousness. Okay? There is no reason for me to try to prove that I'm right because I know that I'm not right if I'm under the cross. There's the whole reason that Jesus came. That's the hope that we have, is that we have this sin inside of us, that there is no reason for me to try to stand on top of that, on any kind of good things that I have done that I think that I need to defend to my wife, because Jesus has done everything for me. Jesus has done everything for my wife. So why would I want to attack her? Why would I want to judge her if she is also in need of a savior in the same way that I'm in need of a savior? So I hope that this makes sense, so that what happens is, if this is at the forefront of my mind, then I am going to respond to her in a different way. It changes the way that you see everything if Jesus is at the center of your problems. It's no longer you are coming up with a solution and you pray that Jesus will help you out along the way. That's not how this works. It starts with Jesus. It starts with you seeing through Jesus' eyes. It starts with you seeing your wife, knowing that she needed Jesus as well. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Okay, so within the MC group this week, what we're going to try and talk about are problems that we feel like we're trying to overcome on our own, and how Jesus, at the center of our mind and our heart, helps to start to solve these problems. Okay? So let's move on. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So you notice the compassion of Jesus. So again, we have this pool filled with many people, and he saw a man just as he sees you. If you're feeling this in your heart right now, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about what I'm saying, Jesus is looking on you and he's asking you the same question. Do you want to be healed? Okay? Do you want to be healed? So we're going to give Jesus the same answer. This is our tendency, right? We're going to give the same answer. We're going to tell him what we have done to try to heal ourselves first. We're going to give him, you know, we're trying to go down to the pool, but I don't have anybody to help me out, and this is what I've done for you. And he's not saying this to Jesus, but this is what I've done to try to fix my problems, and we're going to expect that God is going to sort of show us a little bit of favor at this point, because we've pulled up our bootstraps. It depends on, so we're going to pull up our bootstraps, we're going to like tell God what we've done to try to fix the problem and think that that's going to help the situation, but it's not. Okay? Listen, so this is what I'll say here. Unless your answer begins and ends with Jesus, with who he is, with what he has done, with him in the center, you will continue to lay on your mat with a false hope that your plan will lead to healing. Okay? So I'll say that one more time. Unless your answer to this question, do you want to be healed, if there is a recurring problem in your life that is a result of your own sin or what you feel is your spouse's sin, perhaps, but it's a recurring problem. Unless the answer to this problem begins and ends with Jesus, with who he is, with what he has done, with him in the center, you will continue to lay on your mat with a false hope that your plan will lead to healing. So miraculously, though, this man believes that Jesus is telling him the truth. He believes that if he just gets up, that he will be healed. So he does, and he leaves, and he's healed. And it's amazing, right? It's amazing that he believes Jesus. So we're going to move on at this point to the main point of the text, which is this, that Jesus is a healer on the scene, and he is telling a man to walk with his mat on the Sabbath. Okay, so this is where the problem comes in, and this is where the sort of the turning point is in the letter. So we'll talk, spend a little bit on this here. So again, in verse 18, so you don't have to turn, I mean, I guess you're already there, but you can look at verse 18, and it says this, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So this is where we're heading. Now, if we go back to verse 9, it says, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk. So let's first address the allegations. Was this an accurate assessment? I think that there is a little bit of ground in what they are saying. So again, we're going to look in a window in this setting, and there is a law. Okay, so two different places. Jeremiah 17:21 says, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it to the gates of Jerusalem. Exodus 20:8-10 says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So I said initially, so these people did have some right to be concerned initially. So again, if we're looking at a window, they're seeing a man walking through the town carrying his bed. This was against the law, okay? This was breaking the law. So do we know anyone, if we're thinking about this here, do we know anyone who is sort of quick to make an accusation before they know what the real story is? Does anybody know this? I know that I do, and maybe it is your tendency as well to do this. So my first initial reaction is to think of just how loveless these people are. They don't care what this guy had just been healed. In fact, John sort of brings this up here, that this is the man that was been healed that they're talking to. But these people don't necessarily know that. We don't know if these people were at that pool. But they just see a man walking with a bed, and that's against the law. So they're quick to judge. They're quick to not try to understand where this man is coming from. They don't ask him questions. They just start to accuse, which is what we want to avoid, right? We don't want to do that, right? We want to sort of have, especially within this church, if we see something that we think is against what God would want us to do, we do want to try to understand where a brother or sister is coming from before we lay down the law. Right? Because Jesus is on our hearts. He's on our minds. We see Jesus in that other person, as St. Patrick was talking about, right? So this is what's on our mind. Now the law, it does, like I said, it prohibits the Sabbath, but what had happened with these Jewish leaders is that they were adding. As we know, maybe a little bit, if you're not familiar with the church, we do this in our own culture. We have a law, and then we build like law on top of law on top of law in order for us not to, so if this is the cliff here, right? We talk about this when we're talking about addiction, right? So if this is the cliff and you're consistently like falling off the cliff and face planting at the bottom of the cliff, what should you do? You should make a fence like this so that you can't get to the cliff. This makes sense, right? So I think it starts with some, initially, like some good wisdom. So what has happened over the time is, okay, the fence is here. Well, I guess if they like jump really high, then they could probably still fall off the cliff. So then I'm going to put the fence back here and like back here, back here, back here. So there's no chance we're going to fall off the cliff. There is some wisdom in this, right? But when this wisdom turns into this is what God is commanding of you, then this is a problem. Okay. So we see in the Mishnah Shabbat. This is exciting language. This is like the oral tradition of the Jewish leaders throughout time. They sort of start writing this down. This is their really like opinion papers on God's law. So what we read in this, and this is the fences that have been built so that we don't break the Sabbath. So I'm just going to give you some perspective into what these Jewish leaders are thinking when they see this man walking. This is kind of crazy. Okay, Mishnah Shabbat 10:5. Okay, this is exciting. If one man carries a loaf into the public domain, he is liable. Liable means, you know, he's breaking the law. If two carry it, they are exempt. If one is not able to carry it alone and two carry it out, they are liable. I guess because it's too heavy. Loaf of bread is too heavy. Okay. But Rabbi Shimon exempts them. So there's a rabbi that came along and was saying, okay, I think it's fine if they two people carry a heavy loaf of bread. For instance, okay, just a side note here. This is one of the reasons that Jesus was so offensive to the religious leaders is because he did not stand on anyone's shoulders when he gave his opinion. So you'll see over and over again how they are trying to wrap their heads around how Jesus has this authority to say what he's saying. He doesn't stand on anyone's shoulders to say what he says because he's God. Okay? All right, here we go. Here's some more. If one carries out foods that are less than the prescribed quantity in a vessel, he is exempt even for carrying the vessel, since that vessel is an accessory to it, the food. If one carries out a living person on a bed, he is exempt, even for carrying the bed, since it is an accessory to him, the person. Because the man's lying on the bed, they can carry. Okay, if one carries out a corpse on a bed, he is liable. So that's no good. Don't do that. And similarly, if one carries out an olive bulk's worth of a corpse, or an olive bulk's worth of a nevela, which I guess is an improperly slaughtered animal of a permanent species, okay? Permitted species, or a lentil's size worth of creeping thing, he is liable. But Rabbi Shimon, he says it's okay, all right? So you see this fence being built, right? Okay, so don't break the Sabbath. Okay, we're not gonna fall off that cliff, so we're gonna add these laws on top of laws on top of laws, okay? So this is what the mindset was of the people in that time whenever they saw this man carrying the bed. So we're going to carry on in the conversation here. Verse 11, it says, but he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? So what's interesting is that John doesn't go any further into this conversation between the leaders and this man, because we shift now to the main point of this passage and the main point of the rest of this chapter, which is that there is a guy who is going around healing people who is telling them that they can break the law on the Sabbath. This is the problem, okay? So this is where the story turns. And we're actually going to see in John 7, so in a couple of chapters. So again, I think I said earlier that this event is going to be referenced multiple times throughout the book of John. So we see this right here in John 17, 16 to 24. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Okay, so this is where we're talking about what happened today. Jesus answered them, I did one work, which is what he just did. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? We're going to keep reading here. So let's see, verse 13 is where we're at. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. After Jesus found him in the temple, after Jesus had found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Okay, I think we have some time. See, I never really know. So last time I finished like 15 minutes before anyone was expecting, and I was up here expecting the band. Nobody was up here, so I think we have a little bit of time for me to get into this. So what I want to talk about is this idea of Jesus going to this man and saying, go and sin no more, all right? Because, for instance, I think that this is where bad theology can develop. So we're going to talk a little bit about how to interpret the Bible, which is very exciting, I know, okay? But this is what we're going to talk about because I have a few minutes. Because I don't preach very long, okay, we're almost over, all right? But I'm just going to talk about this for a second. This is how we interpret the Bible. If you get to something like this and you see that this man, so it's likely that this man did something 38 years ago that caused him to be paralyzed or whatever it was, that's what we get the indication, that he was sick because he had done something to cause his sickness. So there are consequences to sin, right? And sometimes they're physical and sometimes something like this happens. But what happens with bad theology is that you take this to indicate that anytime someone is sick or there's something wrong with someone, it's because they did something wrong. Okay, so if you read this, then this is the impression that you can get. So, like, for instance, we had a son, our third son, and he died when he was 7 hours old, okay? And we knew that he was likely going to die at 20 weeks, whenever Rachel went in to get her ultrasound done at 20 weeks. So we knew that he had a fatal condition. So we, for 20 weeks, we were living with this, and it completely rocked our world. It changed everything for us. And what we felt inside of us was, what did we do wrong? So we know that there are people in this culture who also believe that if something like this happens to us, it is because you did something to deserve it. Okay, and they will point to something like this. If there's something that has happened to you, you've probably done something. So what is it that you've done in your life? And these are well-meaning people, right? They really believe that this is true, what's happened. So what have you done in your life? And then you run these things run through your mind. I must have done something. God, what have I done? Please forgive me for it. I don't even know what I did, but please forgive me, right? And then you live with this thing over your head, like, this is happening to me and I have done something. Does anyone else feel this way when something bad happens? Okay, so something bad is happening to me, I must have done something. And we use something like this to say, this is how I should interpret the Bible, this is how I should interpret my circumstances, because something bad is happening to me. And we look at this. So what happens when, as far as interpreting the Bible is concerned, is that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. And you do not interpret the Bible on your own merit. So what you do is you look at other parts in the Bible where something similar has happened and say, what does this story teach me about this story? So one thing that is helpful is that you actually read your Bible so that you can understand this, okay? So if you read your Bible all the way through multiple times, then you'll start to connect stories that make sense. Like, you know, there was another time in John 9 where there was a man who had been sick since he was born, and the discussion between Jesus and the leaders were, like, who sinned? Was it this guy? Was it his parents? Who was it that sinned? Because this is the prevalent idea. If something bad happens to me, it's because I've done something to deserve it, okay? I still think this happens today, but we let the Bible interpret the Bible, and we go to this story, and we say, Jesus said it wasn't anybody who sinned. The only reason that this stuff is happening is so that Jesus can get the glory for what he's about to do. That's the only reason it happened. So we let the Bible, that story, interpret this. And we say, you know, maybe we can ask the question, did I do something stupid to deserve what I'm going through right now? Because there are consequences to sin. But we don't let that ruin our lives and our view of God. We can maybe ask the question. We certainly don't need to go up to someone else and say, I think you're going through this because you have sinned, right? We walk with a brother, we step in their shoes, but it could just be that God is trying to do something amazing in your life, and that's all the reason he has to give, and we have to submit to it. Okay, so we're going to move on. Finish up here. Verse 16 to 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews began to persecute Jesus not only because he was healing people on the Sabbath, but they were equating the things that he was doing as he was saying that he was equal with God because of the things that he was doing on the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath in their mind, okay? So one of the reasons that this was offensive, so in verse 17, we say, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I'm working. So there's a discussion going on in this day, in this time, where did God actually stop working on the Sabbath? Okay, did he actually rest and stop from all of his work? And the idea is that, and that it was going on at the time, is that God did not cease from working, or the universe would cease from existing, because there is a sustaining work that God has to do at all times in order for things to continue existing. He stopped from his creative activities, but he did not stop from his sustaining activities of grace and mercy to just sort of keep this whole thing going. So when Jesus comes along, he's not doing a creative work, but he is showing mercy and grace to a man, and he's working as the Father is working. So now you can see how the religious leaders are saying that this discussion that's going on, that God stopped, he did not stop working on the Sabbath. He's sustaining creation. Jesus comes along, and he did not stop working on the Sabbath. He was extending grace and mercy to the creation in the same way that God does. So they're seeing that Jesus is equating himself with God, not only because of what he did, but because he called God his Father. And in their minds, this is blasphemy. And it is, of course, deserving of death if it's true. So this is the point that we're brought to. There's two points, really, to this whole thing here. Is this, do we believe that Jesus can heal our problems? Can he heal our brokenness? Okay, that's the one point. The second point is, do we really believe, so when we're confronted with what Jesus did on the Sabbath, we're confronted with who Jesus says he is by his actions on the Sabbath, do we believe that God is who he says he is in Jesus, God in the flesh? This is what we're talking about in Advent when he's coming, hope. Right? Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, which is God in the flesh? Those are the two main questions that we're left to deal with. I'm not going to get into this anymore for this particular section because Anson, next week, Jesus is about to go on this lengthy discussion on what it actually means to be the Son of God and the authority that he has as God's Son. And Anson is going to talk about that next week. So this is going to be exciting, right? He's had 2 weeks to prepare. It's going to be amazing, right? So as we head into communion, so band, I'm about to wrap up here. As we head into communion, what I want us to think about are those two questions. Do we believe in God? Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we believe that he can heal us? If you have been going through these cycles of over and over again, you're trying to solve problems on your own merit. You're using maybe even God to do it, but Jesus is not in the center of your thoughts. Then it is not right. It is sin. And it is time to confess that sin to God. Because Jesus came and he died for your sin to offer forgiveness and to offer you the hope that we talked about today. At the beginning of the service. So if you have this in your heart, you confess the sin to Jesus, then you're able to go and enjoy the elements, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. If you're here today, maybe you do not believe in Jesus. You've never come to a point where you would say that Jesus is who he said he was, that he really is the Son of God, that he came to save us from our sin, then we want to invite you to experience that today. And there'll be people in the back that we can pray with. You can come and find me, Anson, and we would want for you to place your faith in Jesus. So let me pray, okay? Father, I come before you, and I just pray that your word would not return void, that you would accomplish what you want to in the lives of your people at Emmaus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he does heal. Thank you that there is power in the name of Jesus. And thank you for his grace and his mercy in our lives. Help us to believe that when we're challenged to try to do things on our own. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.